perfect. You don't know what he just said. If you were here a few weeks ago, I made a comment. He said, I got it just right for you. Right down there. So, I guess we'll... Hey, if you don't know me, welcome. My name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the lead teaching pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. And I have a secret. I know, right? He's still risen. I mentioned this last week. You know, every single Sunday for me is an Easter Sunday. Like, nothing changes. Because he's just as alive this week as he was last week. Right? In fact, as we look at our text today, he's going to talk about coming back and what's that going to look like. And we're going to get there. But first, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 14. In fact, we are... these two chapters, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, are known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's this speech that he basically he puts together. It's a teaching. It's him and his disciples. And it's really Jesus on the end times. We could title it that. And so we're really doing a kind of a series within a series as we walk through the book of Matthew. And so I am glad that we get to get worship together again this morning, digging into God's word, digging into this, especially with some of the things that you've probably seen on social media over the last few months. There's an eclipse and all that kind of stuff. But I want you to think about a time. Have you ever walked by a guy on the street holding a sign looks like this? Yes? All right. When you see this, how do you respond? Yeah. What do you do? What if it was somebody who was not just some crazy looking person on the street? What if it was a respectable news journalist like Ben Shapiro or somebody else who's this political commentator? What if they came on TV and they announced that God had given them a revelation? And they don't know exactly how or exactly when, but sometime within the next 5 years, God has told them that America will no longer exist. Somehow the White House will be destroyed, the states will be dissolved, the economy will collapse, and America will just no longer exist. Now, if that happened, what would you do? Some of you, I'm sure, would scoff, maybe from disbelief, because there's no way. Others of you would scoff and probably think, well, that tracks. Others might believe and panic. You know, you figuratively go crawl in a hole or go in a corner and kind of rock and shake. And, you know, that's what some people do. Others of you, however, might believe it and get prepared. But in our text today, as crazy as that kind of sounds, this is exactly what Jesus says, more or less. And of course, he's not talking to America, and he's not saying within the next 5 years, but he is saying really soon, and he's talking to Israel. And so as we look at this text specifically today, and as we go forward, I want to tell you, look, my goal through this little mini-series within a series is not to tell you every single option of how you could interpret every single theory about the end times theology. That would take an additional 6 months, and we're trying to move through Matthew pretty quick. But also my goal is not to convince you of what I think. Because frankly, I don't know. Like, I am completely amazed by people who come out and they put out these books and these articles and these videos about this is exactly how it's going to go down. Because I'm going, look, there's a whole lot of people a lot smarter than me that they all disagree. I got a clue. Take it back. I got a clue. But I don't know the details. And we're going to look in this text today. We're going to see some things. And I want us, again, to pay attention to what Matthew's trying to say. Right? What's Matthew's goal? I said when we started, when I picked up Matthew in January, that's what we're going to focus on. And so if you would, let's pray, and then we'll dig into that. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you sent your son to die for us. We thank you that he rose on the third day, and we thank you that we have hope in the future. Father, we thank you for the words that are spoken, recorded in Matthew. Lord, I just pray that we would take them to heart, that we would hear what you actually have to say to us, and that we would let it shape the way we view our world, the way we view others, the way we view our lives and how we spend them. And ultimately, that we would let you shape our hearts, that we might be the people you've designed us to be. Father, for our joy and for your glory, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. The words we're going to hear Jesus say, they have a context, right? Most of the time when this is talked about, it's taken out of context. It's just focused on the words of these two chapters. But they have a context, and we have to understand that context if we're going to understand what Jesus is talking about here. And so if you've been with us, you know that we are in the middle of Holy Week. Holy Week started back in Matthew chapter 21. And so far in Matthew 21 to 24, it's really been all about Jesus and the temple. Right, and the religious party is clashing. He would have gone to the temple every year as a faithful Jew, Passover at minimum, yet this is the only trip that Matthew specifically records, because I think there's something he wants us to understand here. There's a lot of things he wants us to understand here. That trip back into Jerusalem, if you remember, again, back in chapter 21, starts with what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Jesus walks in, or he rides into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. The picture is him returning to take his throne. And of course, the temple's not what it's supposed to be. So we talk about him leaving the temple. He flips over the tables. He creates that scene. And then, of course, the religious leaders, the people who were in charge, they don't really like that. And so there's this series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And that's been Matthew 22 and 23. And in fact, Matthew 23, we ended there the week before Palm Sunday with Jesus' words, it is the harshest thing that we ever hear Jesus say. It's like the one paragraph where you go, Jesus isn't really acting like Jesus here. It's just harsh. You can go back and read it. I originally had it in my notes, but I cut it to save time. And I invite you to go back and read it. But long story short, he pronounces judgment on the religious leaders. He pronounces judgment on Jerusalem as representative of the nation of Israel. And then what we're going to pick up here, right at the beginning of chapter 24, it flows right in. There's no real gap. He's going to add this final exclamation point to what he's just said. And so here's Matthew 24, verse 1. He says, Jesus left the temple. Now, I just mentioned it a little bit ago, because of the significance of Jesus leaving the temple when he talked about it on Palm Sunday. But the idea of him coming in the picture of him taking his throne, but not being what it's supposed to be, so he walks out. But now Jesus leaves the temple again. The difference is that he's never going to enter it again until he comes back. I want you to notice the change of language here. You read in Matthew 21, verse 13, it's the Palm Sunday. He gets angry at him. He says this, it is written, my house, right? My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. But now we fast forward to Matthew 23, verse 38. It says, see, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, you've taken it, you've done what you want with it, fine. You want it, you can have it. And Jesus leaves the temple. He's done. Their house is left desolate. desolate. But he continues, he says, as Jesus, he was walking away, his disciples, they come to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, the temple is this complex, right? You've got this big outer wall, and then you've got some places in the middle, and then you've got some buildings in the center. And so he talks about these buildings of the temple. Now, Israel, if you know much about them, you know they've always revolved around the temple. Like, the temple has been the centerpiece of everything. It's not just a building for them. It's an icon. It is this place where God, in fact, has dwelt in a way that you and I can't really fathom. We don't really have that today. But beyond the spiritual significance, the temple structure, can we just say, was magnificent? Absolutely amazing. The building itself, one, it had been standing at this point for about 500 years. If you're a Hebrew scholar, you know they went away and they were taken captive in Babylon. They come back. And so they rebuild the temple, and now it had been standing for some 500 years. And of course, like any building, after 500 years, it falls into disrepair. And then so you got this guy named Herod the Great comes along, and you know him because he's the Herod in the Jesus birth story, that Herod, right? And so he decides he's going to build the temple again to do this massive renovation project, and he starts it about 20 years before Jesus shows up on scene. And not only during that time has he repaired the temple, he also expands it. He brings in these huge, massive stones, marble carved stones, different types of rock, limestone probably the biggest, but these things are like the size of a truck. They're huge. And he expands the temple from 17 acres, he doubles the size from 17 acres to 36 acres. So what I want you to do is I want you to picture Soldier Field. Have you seen Soldier Field? You've driven by Soldier Field? Yes? Okay. The temple complex is now 100,000 square feet bigger than that. It is so big. Picture the Roman Colosseum. If I've never been there, maybe you have. But if you can picture how massive that thing was, six of them fit inside the temple complex now. Six of them. So this thing is huge. It's absolutely massive. And so here are the Jews. They're not real big fans of Herod. He's not the greatest governor, but they could certainly appreciate what he's doing. They can appreciate the grandeur and the beauty of the Herodian temple, the size and the scope of this project. It was so massive that it actually continued for 35 years after Herod dies. Right, and so you do the math, and it becomes this 55-year, like you thought Illinois highway construction was big. No, this is a 55-year project, which, by the way, is wrapping up right around the time Jesus says these words. But here's Jesus, and he's watched this building go up. Remember, he's been here every year. So for 33 some odd years, he's watched this building slowly change. And so you have to ask the question, why would the disciples even say this? Hey, Jesus, look at the temple. Look at the buildings. Like, they had no kidding. You know, maybe they were kind of enamored, kind of a touristy comment, right? Oh, check it out. That's what I would say when I was there. I would say, hey, look, check it out. But they're not tourists either. Like, they would come all the time, too. So that's probably not it. But maybe it was small talk, right? They've just seen this thing go down between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so they're like, hey, Jesus, maybe let's how about that temple, huh? Let's change the subject. I think, though, if we look at Matthew, I think what they're doing is they're anticipating what's coming. I think they're anticipating Jesus' kingdom. They're anticipating Jesus evicting the Romans and the corrupt Jewish establishment. They're anticipating the time where Jesus and his followers are going to take possession of the temple, and he's going to reign, he's going to rule. And so it's really kind of strange when Jesus responds to them in verse 2. He answers them, "You see all these, do you not?" Right? Are you impressed by this? Well, truly, I say to you, there won't be one left here stone. There won't be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, if you're a disciple, what do you do with that? It's kind of it's a shocking statement. I'm sure they have a lot of questions. Again, it's a massive building. How is this going to be torn down? Like, how is that possible? Is Jesus going to recruit an army? It's like, is that going to be our next task? Do we have to go out and get the million-sized army to be able to come and wipe this place out? Like, because then we got to fight the Jews, we got to fight the Romans. But then there's the whole issue of it being God's building, right? Why is God going to let the temple be torn down? And if he is torn down, then how are we going to talk with God? This is where God lives. How's God going to dwell with his people if there's no temple? And that was the promise, right? And if there's no temple, where's Jesus going to set up shop? Like, where's his throne room going to be? Where's the palace court if there's no temple? What do you do with that? It's interesting. They don't really say anything right away. You know, these are just thoughts I have running through my head, imagining the conversation. They just cross the Kidron Valley and they walk up the Mount of Olives. And again, I'm thinking, man, I wonder if, you know, one of them said to Peter, you know, Peter, let's kind of let Jesus walk a little bit further ahead so that they can have a private conversation. Do you think he's serious? Peter says, I don't know. And we've seen him do a lot of crazy things before. Yeah, Peter, and I'm like, walking on water is one thing, but destroying the temple? I don't know. He's never been wrong before. Maybe we should just trust him. Verse 3 says, he sat on the Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse, that's where the name comes from. The disciples come to him privately and they ask the question that then everybody else has asked for the past 2,000 years. They say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now that's a very strange question, because what did Jesus just tell them about? Oh, he did. He just mentioned the temple. He said one thing. They say two things, or multiple, right? Things with an S. Why? Well, bottom line, the Jews believed that all of the messianic prophecies that they would read in the Old Testament, that they would come true at once. They believed that when the Messiah would come, that everything was going to happen with that. God was going to do the big three things. He was going to reverse the curse of Genesis. He was going to bring an end to the world as they knew it. And he was then going to dwell with his people forever. So when the Messiah comes, man, that's what they're expecting. But it doesn't happen. They see Jesus die. Now, luckily, they see Jesus come back, right? And so they even ask the question after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, he says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? After everything that we've seen you do, is it finally time? Will you finally fulfill that promise of land, nation, and leader that you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? Is it now the time? But Jesus' response, again, it's interesting. Again, what do the disciples want to know? They want to know when. They want to know what signs. But here's what Jesus says. Verse 4, he answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, literally the anointed one. And they will lead many astray. Did that answer their question? Not in the least. But let's pause. We'll take a look at it. He says, in my name. Right? Now, that could mean that people would claim to be representatives of Jesus, like delegates that come from him with the same authority. It could mean that these people would come and claim to hold the same office that Jesus does, that they might claim to be the Messiah. There are other people who might come and just literally claim to be Jesus themselves. But either way, this has to be really confusing for the disciples. And frankly, it sounds a little arrogant. Remember, Jesus at this point, he doesn't have a massive following. Yeah, he had at one point in his ministry thousands who came, but he chased the vast majority of them away. Now it's just a small little pocket of people. So why are people going to want to imitate him? Two, why would people have to come in his name at all? He's standing right here. Somebody walks up and says, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm going, nope, it's him. Like, this doesn't make sense. Yet he makes this prediction because, one, he knows that he's going to leave them. He knows what's coming. He knows the cross is coming. And he knows the first time when he dies, it won't be too bad, right? He's gone for 3 days. He comes back. It's a long weekend. Hey, everything's okay again. But then he is going to leave again. 40 days later, he's going to leave again. And that time is going to be just a wee bit longer. So what are they going to do? Especially when you think about he knows their tendency to fly off the handle. Hey, James and John, remember they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. Like, man, these guys don't like you, Jesus. Let's just destroy them all. That sounds like fun. And then later, if you fast forward in Matthew, you're going to see Peter, when a guy comes to arrest Jesus, Peter's literally going to take out a sword and cut the guy's ears off. Right? He just misses. Look, these guys are eager. They are so eager for Jesus to usher in the kingdom that they could very well jump on the bandwagon the first time somebody says, death to Rome. And they're like, okay, let's go. Like, in fact, the zealots do exactly that. They're all about it. And they all die. Rome wipes them out. That's why Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Right? In other words, false prophet, false Christ, false Messiah, like that's not the end. But then he comes back, and there's another sign here. Remember, the disciples asked when this would happen, and Jesus tells them to watch for these signs. Verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. In other words, don't worry. Relax. It's okay. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, there's a lot right there. We're going to break down real fast, the fast as we can. First off, these verses, when they're usually taught, the vast majority of times I've seen them taught, they have been taught as signs of the end times. That's why every generation thinks that they're the last one. Right, because every generation sees all of these things. In fact, today you've got people, you can Google it, they're tracking famines, they're tracking hurricanes, they're tracking all of these things because now we have the technology to do it. But here's the problem. This isn't what Jesus says. It's not what he says. He literally says the opposite. Read it carefully. He says these things are going to happen. Don't worry about it. Don't be alarmed. And then he says they're the beginning of birth pains. Now, we hear that, we go, oh, it's the beginning of the end. And we think, well, because we think birth pains, we think time to give birth. Question we should ask is what does Scripture say? How does Scripture use that term? Well, Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the suffering," this is Paul writing, this is after Jesus, good time after Jesus, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," right? Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that's Adam, right? That's Genesis, way, 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 way back in Genesis, Genesis 3. They sin, sin enters the world. So because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, for we know that the, check this out, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. From Genesis 3 forward, the entire creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. Birth pains. Till now. This phrase, it doesn't mean now. It doesn't even mean soon. It just means it's part of the process. This will happen. Don't worry about it. It's going to look like the end is coming, but it's not. Not yet. Then still, he gives him another sign, verse 9. He says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation, oppression, and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray," right? Talks about that again in verse 4. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love," which is a huge emphasis for Matthew, "the love of many will grow cold." It will look like the church is collapsing, like the kingdom on earth is collapsing. Remember the disciples, they're expecting a coming utopia, but Jesus tells them things will get worse, not better. It'll look like the kingdom is collapsing. And we're going to talk about more about what this whole getting worse thing. But that's not the end yet. Don't worry about it. Now, these are the things he predicts will happen. And we have a very important question here, which is, do they happen? And it's an important question because if they don't, then Jesus is a false prophet. And we can wipe away everything he's ever said. Still, it's even harder than that. The qualifier here is a little more difficult because we have to ask, not only did it happen, but did it happen in that generation? Matthew 23, verse 36, he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," when he's pronouncing that judgment on them. And then we read in verse 34 of Matthew 24. We're not going to get there today, but we do read this. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, there is a whole lot of ideas out there that take this phrase, "this generation," and try to make it mean something else. But whenever it's mentioned in Scripture, you know what this generation means? Every single time. Yeah, this generation. And so this would be the only time where they're going, "No, we got to make this mean something else." Might it actually just mean what it says? Just my two cents. So we have to ask the question. One, did people claim to be Jesus in that generation? The answer is yes. Absolutely. Two biggest that we know of. One was named Dositheus, the origin. He's a historian. He writes that Dositheus, he claimed for himself, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen." So Dositheus, he's going, "Hey, that guy, that's me. I'm the guy that you should listen to." And his followers, they actually believed it so much that even after he died, they claimed to possess books that had been recently written by him because they claimed that he never did die. And so here's one guy claiming to be the guy, the Messiah. Second guy, if you're a Bible historian, you've heard of, but you know him by a different name. This is Simon Magus. This is the guy who shows up in Acts chapter 8. You know him as Simon the Magician. So it says this: there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God called great." When you look at the outside sources, you see what's actually going on here. He literally thinks that he's, or at least he's telling people, he's the Messiah. And now scripture does seem to almost to suggest that he becomes a believer. In fact, outside sources say he does become a believer, but then relapses back into unbelief when he realizes that he can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's Simon the Magician. So you have to ask the question, did he ever really believe? Right? That's a whole other deal. But ultimately today, did they claim to be the Messiah? Yeah, absolutely. And there's tons of historical records to prove it. What about the second one? Did it look like the world was ending? Again, the answer is yes. Wars and rumors of wars. Rome attacked Jerusalem. We know this, but they didn't just start at Jerusalem. Right? They attacked Israel over time. It took years. They would slowly take over a part of the country at a time. You know how that would, just think logically about how that plays out. Right? If you're, for example, in northern Israel and Rome comes and attacks your village, you escape, you go to the next village, and what do? Yeah, tell everybody. Right? And then as that continues on, you go to the next village and to the next village, and you keep escaping, and you keep talking about, literally, wars and rumors of wars. It's exactly what this is. Famines and earthquakes. Well, between 40 and 50-something A.D., Josephus reports that there were four critical famines. Tons of people starved under the reign of Claudius. There were two serious earthquakes. One was during the reign of Caligula. The other was during the reign of Claudius. Were there famines and earthquakes? Yeah. Big ones. What about the third question? Did the church face intense oppression and appear to be failing? Yeah. Right? Just read the New Testament. Right? The vast majority of it, in almost every single letter Paul writes, he deals with problems in the church. He talks about people falling away from their faith because of all the persecution that the apostles are going through. And they experienced it from Herod. We read about it in Acts chapter 12. Says that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Right? This is not Herod the Great. This is another Herod. By the way, this is the only apostle whose death appears in Scripture. It happened sometime between 62 or 69 AD. And so they experienced this oppression from Herod, but the heaviest oppression came from Nero. You may know that he blamed the Christians for the fires of Rome. He hated Christians. He used them as human torches to light his gardens. I mean, just barbaric stuff. He would kill both Paul and Peter, both of them around 66 AD. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down because Peter didn't want to die like Jesus did. So here's what Jesus said. Did it all happen? Yeah. It all happened during that generation, during that 40-year time span. So does that mean we can trust what Jesus says? I think so. But I want to point out to you, there's a couple promises in here. The first one is this: there will be a reward for faithfulness. Verse 13, it says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." In other words, perseverance is a sign of true faith. Right? True believers, they won't quit. Now, to persevere, what does that mean? Well, you persevere in truth. Right? We don't just yield to false doctrines, and much of the New Testament addresses that exact thing. Persevere through suffering. Don't do the things that he mentions in verses 9 through 12. But this phrase, next, those who persevere will be saved. It doesn't mean that those who fail lose their salvation. That's not what this is talking about. How do I know that? Well, because you can't lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. We're either saved by grace or we're not. You don't get to pick and choose. What is this, then? The one who endures to the end will be saved. What? It's a promise. It's a promise of what comes after the trial. Remember, these guys, they're going to go through everything we've just talked about. It's very real to them. For most of us, we look back, we go, oh, it's like we can kind of picture it, but we've never lived this. I've never lived this. Maybe you have. I've never lived in this type of environment. And so he tells them, look, all this is going to happen, but there's a promise. We read it in Revelation 2. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise. I had a friend when I pastored in Ohio. Jim was his name. It's a good name. He liked to say this phrase. I never really thought about it like that until he coined it. He said, for the believer, this world is as bad as it gets. For the unbeliever, this world is as good as it gets. But for the believer, this life, this is as bad as it gets. One day, our life here will come to an end. We will all shut our eyes. And if we're believers, we will open them and be in a whole new place. Without all of this stuff. That's cool. And I got to say, if we can trust what Jesus had to say with the prophecies, I tend to trust him with this one. You. But there's a second promise in here too, and that is this, that God is working out his plan. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then it will come to an end. How is that going to happen? They don't know. They can't imagine. Right? There's only 12 of them. After Jesus resurrects, there's only 120 of them sitting in a room. How's that going to happen? They don't have to worry about it. God's going to do it. He's going to use them, but he's going to do it. And we see it played out in Acts and throughout all of history. Jesus, he told them how it was going to play out in Matthew 10. He says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, before the Gentiles. Why governors and kings? Because they're people of influence. Rulers hear the gospel. They change the path of their followers. The most famous is probably Constantine. It happened. Literally happened. Does it mean we should ignore less influential people? Absolutely not. Jesus says all nations means all people. So there's just one last question, and I want to end here. He says in the text, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't tell you what that meant. See, the gospel is the kingdom is that you and I and everybody else have sinned. We were designed to have a relationship with God, and we broke it. But the good news that they're going to discover, the disciples are going to discover in less than a week, is that Jesus goes to the cross to die for that sin, to pay that price so that we could be reconciled to God. He becomes that sacrificial lamb, and then he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the grave. And then he comes back and he shows himself to 500 some odd people. And then he ascends to heaven. And today he sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning over the entire universe. And the good news is that if you will trust him because he's trustworthy, if you will trust him to be your Lord, he will save you from your sin. He will make you new and he will give you eternal life. That's the message. That the gospel, that's the message that the disciples, they all died for. Because they knew that trading their lives so that others might know God was totally a worthwhile trade, regardless of whatever they were going to have to go through. How about you? What's it worth to you? You would, I'd ask you to bow your heads. The musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. And look, next week we're going to dig more into what Jesus has to say here, but right now I just want us to pause and to ponder what we've just read. See, the last words of that verse 14 say, "The end will come." Our time on this world is limited. And so in light of that truth, what are you going to do? What's your next best step? And why not make it today? Maybe today your next best step is to trust Christ for salvation, or maybe you've done that, you want to be baptized, follow what he said there. And if that's you, when we close in a minute, your next best step is to literally walk over to the cross to my right, and I'd love to pray with you. We'll have a team of people there waiting after service to pray with you there too. But if you're already a believer, as we prepare to take communion together, might this be what you just wrestle with God with? That God, you might shape us, that we would be fully committed to you. Father, help us to be people who don't fear what's happening in the world around us. Father, it's nothing is a surprise to you. You are good, and you are holy, and you are just, and you are loving, and you are merciful, and you are gracious. Father, you are worth everything that we have. In fact, everything we have is already yours. Father, make us people who don't fear this world. Make us people who just, day by day, do what you say for your glory and for our joy. Pray these things in Jesus' name.